Our epistle reading this morning comes from Galatians chapter 3, and I'll be reading beginning in verse 1 through verse 14. Let's again hear God's holy word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we pray that you would now open your word to us, that you would open our eyes by the power of your Spirit, that you would teach us wonderful things out of your Scriptures. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Martin Luther had a problem. He had a crisis of the soul. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew also that his sin was offensive in the sight of God. He also knew that God would be just in judging him for his sin. But how to be made right with God? That was what brought him to the crisis that he was experiencing. How to be accepted? How to be forgiven? For the monk, Martin Luther, those efforts at acceptance by God took the form of being a good monk, giving himself over to all kinds of spiritual practices, denying and abusing his body through fasting, going without sleep for days at a time sometimes, saying his prayers for hours and hours on end, spending sometimes several hours doing so, confessing his sins to another priest, sleeping on the cold floor without a blanket. Whatever it took, Luther was willing to do it. Whatever it took, he was willing to do anything to gain acceptance in God's sight, to save his soul. He once said this years later. He said, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with readings, vigils, prayers, and other work. 7 years before he wrote his 95 Theses, which sparked the major historical event that we call the Protestant Reformation, 7 years before that, Luther had a chance to visit Rome, the holy city. There was a dispute in the Augustinian order of which he was a member, and he was to go to Rome to represent his chapter, his monastery in Germany. And while he was at Rome, he intended to visit many of the holy sites, but one especially that he had planned to visit was the Sancta Scala. The Sancta Scala is a flight of steps that is in the old Lateran Palace. And these were supposedly the steps that led up to the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate. And Church tradition says that in the 4th century, these stairs were disassembled and they were put on a ship and taken to Rome and set up there in the city. And so for many centuries, pilgrims would come to the Sancta Scala, to this staircase of Christ. And they would climb the staircase on their knees. They still do. They would climb the staircase on their knees at each step, saying the Lord's Prayer all the way to the top. And the teaching of Luther's day was that if one did this, if one came to this holy site and crawled up the steps on your knees and at each step said the Our Father, that one soul would be released from the torture of purgatory. And so Luther went with this idea. He was not only grieved for his own soul and for his own sin, he was grieved for that of others. And so Luther decided to free the soul by doing this of his dearly departed grandfather, though he later said that he actually wished that one of his parents were dead so that he could free them from purgatory. But they weren't dead yet. But Luther climbed the steps one at a time, kissing each stair, saying the Lord's Prayer each time. And when he reached the top, what do you think he said? There are some who tell the story, and they say that when he reached the top, he realized the futility of what he had done, and he said, "The just shall live by faith." Now, that's not really what he said. That was at least 7 years on. What he actually said was, "Who knows if it's true? Who knows if this is true, this spiritual exercise, this crawling on my knees on these stone stairs? Who knows if it's true?" What caused the Reformation? If you look in a history book, you'll see that the Reformation was a time of crisis and unrest. It was a time of huge transitions in the world, especially in European culture. In many ways, it was a crisis of identity for Europeans. Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door in 1517. That was just a few years after Columbus discovered America in 1492. That happened when Luther was 3 years old. New worlds and cultures were being discovered. People were trying to figure out what their place in the world was. There was a whole half of the world that no one had known about. And there were also political questions of the day. There was a rise of more, as people sought to answer the question, who are we? They started to feel more nationalistic. Are we those who are just subservient to the Pope? Or are we Frenchmen or Englishmen or Italians? But the Reformation, really, at the heart of it, is about Martin Luther and his crisis and the answers that he uncovered in the Scriptures. The real transition, the real point of identity for people of that day had to do with faith. It had to do with the question, who are we before God? How can we be accepted in the sight of God in spite of our many sins? Are all these indulgences and works of satisfaction and works of goodness and works of denying the body, are these things that are going to make us right in God's sight? Is, after all, a relationship with God simply like a business arrangement? We simply give him something and he gives us something in return. Of course, Luther's discovery came through the reading of the Bible. Passages like the one that we heard today, words that we heard today, the just shall live by faith. But for a long time, Luther, in studying the Bible, in studying these scriptures, did not understand. Again, he said many years later, he said, "I greatly longed to understand these things, but that one expression," he's speaking of the expression, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. As we heard this morning from Romans 1, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, the righteousness or justice of God. He said that one expression stood in the way, because I took it to mean that righteousness, whereby God is just and deals righteously in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner and troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God. I rather hated him, and I murmured against him. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. And then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to have been reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate and fear, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. That is really what the Reformation was about. That was the answer to man's search for his identity and whether he could be acceptable in the sight of God. The Reformation was not simply a 500-year-old religious and social movement, although it was that. But at its heart, it was Luther and Calvin and Knox and Bucer and Zwingli and many others who went to the Word of God for answers, answers that had been there all along, answers that had been forgotten, and they found those answers. And the answers they found are the same for us today. It's not a message that has become antiquated. It is not a message that has become obsolete. We are saved by grace through faith, just as Martin Luther was. And the key to life in Christ is knowing that identity, knowing who we are in Jesus, just as Luther learned from Paul, that he was justified by a loving God. And so we learn that through faith in Christ, we also are justified by that same God. And that leads us to Galatians 3 that I want us to consider this morning, where Paul speaks of these things, things that had such an impact on the life of Luther and so many others throughout the course of history and probably for many of us as well. What does Paul say here in Galatians 3? He tells us here that you cannot put your confidence in the keeping of the law. You cannot put your confidence in the keeping of the law. And yet that is exactly what, as Paul comes to the Galatian Christians, he rebukes them, he scolds them, because that is precisely what they are doing, and Paul is not happy about it. The first four verses of this chapter are actually a series of five questions, which we could basically sum up in one question: how could you do this? You know, how could you, after beginning by faith, how could you now continue by works? In verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Paul is obviously upset as he writes this letter. He's in no mood to beat around the bush or hide his displeasure with them. What they have done is unbelievable to him. And so he literally says this, says, someone cast a spell on you. Literally what it says in the Greek is, has someone used the evil eye on you? Have they bewitched you? Have they brainwashed you? Their error is great, Paul says. And it's an obvious error, and it's an inexcusable error. So Paul doesn't simply rebuke them. He straightens them out. He explains to them what it is, what it means that the just live by faith, what it is to really have our identity in Jesus Christ. Why get so upset? You know, why does Paul get so grieved about this? Well, it's because they were saved through faith in Christ. But they have forgotten that. And really it is forgetting their core identity. They knew Christ. They started out well by grace alone, through faith alone. But once they got going, they believed that the principle was now works. It was about them. It's about what they were doing. It was about their efforts, needing to live according to the law. Some people today will say that Luther misunderstood Paul. That, after all, Paul was not talking about the kinds of things that Luther was talking about. Luther was talking about all kinds of errors and superstitious practices of the late medieval church. That's not what Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about the law of God. He was talking about the law of God, which is holy and just and good. Luther certainly did understand that. Luther did know that. But if doing God's law cannot save us, how are man-made traditions going to save us? Luther was correct in making application to his own day of what Paul is saying. He says in verse 3, the problem here, the problem with living according to the doing of works. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" By the flesh, by human effort. You're now saying, okay, God has gotten me thus far, and now I will pick things up, and I will carry it the rest of the way. Paul says, no, your true identity is in Christ. It is always in Christ crucified and preached to you. He says in verse 1, he speaks of them there, not obeying the truth. He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Jesus is clearly portrayed, clearly shown. Paul painted before their eyes a vivid picture of what God in Christ had suffered for them, that he suffered the curse on the cross. He even quotes the Old Testament later in this passage in verse 13. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was crucified to show that God the Father had indeed cursed him. Not for his sins, he was innocent, but for our sins, as he died in our own place. Paul explained that to them in a way that they could understand. He says there, Christ was clearly portrayed, shown to you in my preaching, in the cross. The Eastern Orthodox Church actually say that here Paul is saying that he used visuals. You know, he used visual aids. He had a picture painted and showed them the picture. That's not what Paul's saying. He did this through preaching. It's like what he talks about in Ephesians 1:18, where he says there, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The eyes of your understanding, the eyes of faith. Jesus Christ has been clearly portrayed for you. And he then goes on to verse 2 and he says that you also responded to this message. You responded by hearing it in faith. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? These aren't unbelievers that Paul is talking to. These are not pagans. These are Christians. These are those who did truly believe in Christ. They did receive Paul's message with the hearing of faith. They were justified by faith. He says in verse 2, they did receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So how could this be? How could it be that people who heard the truth, who received the gift of the Holy Spirit, how could they then be so mistaken and so misled and so deceived? How is that possible? Well, obviously it is possible. Having the Spirit is a blessing, and the Spirit guides us into the truth, to be sure. But people filled with the Spirit are not immune from all kinds of sin, as we see throughout the history of the church, as we see in our own lives. It's why Paul says later in this letter, in Galatians 5:16, that we are to walk in the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh. Yes, the Spirit is given, but we must continue in the ways of the Spirit. But Paul says they were justified. They were justified by faith in Christ. In verse 8, he says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Paul uses the word justified there, which is a legal term. It's a courtroom term. To be declared not guilty by a judge, to receive that verdict, and to be delivered from punishment. And that, Paul says, is what has happened to us. That is our identity. We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. We are reckoned righteous at the judgment seat of God. Not for what we have done, not for what we will do, not for what we're able to achieve, but we have a new status because of what Christ has done, a new standing before God that we are now received, that He receives us in His Son. It changes the way that God looks at you and the way that you must look at yourself. Paul says these famous words in verse 11, "The just shall live by faith." Really think about that statement. What is Paul saying there? He's saying, first of all, that there is a just man. The just shall live by faith. There are just people. How can they be just? It's by faith. It's by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been displayed so clearly before us. And Paul gives us an example of this so that we can understand that this has always been God's intention. It is always the way that God has worked among His people. He gives us, of course, the example of Abraham. In verse 6, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's a quotation from Genesis 15, chapter 6. Abraham believed the promise of God, and God reckoned it, credited it, regarded it as righteousness, as justification. This is what Paul says. And through faith in Christ, we are reckoned righteous in just that way. God looks upon us and He sees not our sin, but He sees the righteousness of His own Son, the perfection of Jesus Christ Himself. And that's how we can say that we have a new status being justified. We can now stand before God with confidence and with boldness and with faith. That new status is the way that we must look at ourselves. Paul says that Abraham believed God. Notice he doesn't say he believed in God. You know, he didn't believe simply that, well, yes, I believe there is a God who exists. You know, the universe had to come from somewhere. That's not what he says. He believed God. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Abraham. He gave Abraham promises of what he would do. And that's what Abraham believed. He trusted in what God said. He trusted in what God's word was as it was revealed to him, and it was then counted to him for righteousness. And Paul says in verse 8 that the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. You know, we think, well, Abraham lived in about 2000 BC. I mean, it was before Christ came. How could he have heard the gospel of Christ 2,000 years before Christ? Well, what is it that God promised him? God said to Abraham, who was in his 90s, "I will give you a son." Abraham, whose wife was barren and almost as old as he was, "I will give you a son. I will give you an heir who will come from your own body." And he called Abraham out of Ur in Babylon at an advanced age. And he says, "I'm going to bring you into promised land. I'm going to give it to you and to your seed, your children, your descendants who will come after you." And he told Abraham, "I'm also going to change your name. Your name was Abram. I'm going to call you Abraham," which means exalted father. Exalted father. This is a man with no kids. Exalted father. Imagine at his advanced age, the embarrassment of having to tell his new neighbors in Canaan, you know, "What's your name?" "Oh, my name is Father of a Multitude." "Oh, how many children do you have?" "Well, I don't have any yet." "Really? How old are you?" You know, he's an advanced age. There's no way, humanly speaking, that this can happen. There's no way, humanly speaking, that it can come about. "I don't have any yet." But Abraham had to say this for many years, for many, many years. But Abraham believed God. He believed the promise of God that the seed would come. And God said that this seed would bless the nations, would bless the nations. And so this is a promise that will affect the whole world. It will bless the nations with salvation. And the offspring of Abraham would be like the stars of the sky, the sand of the seashore. And believing this, you see, Abraham believed the gospel, because that seed, as Paul goes on in this chapter, Galatians 3, and tells us that the seed was Christ. Paul says that God did not give the promise to seeds, many, but one seed, Christ. That's what this promise to Abraham was about. Abraham was preached the gospel. He was preached the gospel beforehand, 2,000 years beforehand, and he believed, and God credited it to him as righteousness. And so Paul says that those who share this faith with Abraham in the seed that God has now brought, who is Jesus Christ, who is blessing the world, who is King of the nations, when we share this faith with Abraham, we are the sons of Abraham. We are the heirs of the promises that Abraham received, heirs of the kingdom of God. So this is our status. This is who we are as being justified in Christ. And what's the evidence of this? What's the evidence of this status? All of us here are citizens of some country. We're all citizens of some country, maybe the United States or China or Japan or South Korea, somewhere. At some point, you're a legal citizen of some country. How do you know that? How do you know that? Well, there are things that you can produce that will show. You could produce a passport, maybe, or you could produce a birth certificate or something. There's lots of ways of confirming your identity as a citizen of a particular country. And Paul says that as Christians, as those who are justified with Abraham, there are also things that identify us, that show us that we are who the Word of God says we are. And one of these is in verse 2. He says to the Galatians, did you not receive the Spirit when you believed? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in this chapter, you didn't receive the Spirit by circumcision or by doing something in addition to faith. It is by faith alone in Christ that you received the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says the Holy Spirit is a deposit for the great inheritance that we will receive in the fulfillment of God's promise in his kingdom. And he also says in verse 5 that there were miracles done among them. He supplies the Spirit to you. He works miracles among you. He does do it, or does he do it by the work of the law or by the hearing of faith? These are evidences, but they are all there to support faith, not works of the law. Now, Paul actually goes on and he says, actually, those who are under the law, those who are not of faith, are under a curse. If the law is fundamentally your identity, you are under the curse of God. You are not justified. Why the harshness with the law on Paul's part? Well, look at how he describes it in verse 21. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed, has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. How does Paul speak about the law here? If you look carefully, especially at that last verse 23, you'll see that the law describes a particular era, a particular period of time. Remember that the word law is the word Torah in the Bible. And the era of law describes that period of time, the era before Christ came, and the way that God had set things up with the giving of the law, the giving of the Torah. And the way that God was worshipped was dictated and taught by the Torah through animal sacrifices made at the tabernacle first and then the temple, through laws of purity, through calendars of feasts, through circumcision, through all of the things that the law required. And now there's nothing inherently wrong with any of that. It was all good. It was all God-given. It was to be obeyed. It was to be followed to the letter. At that period of time, during that era, that epoch, there was nothing else. There was nothing better. The law itself was a gracious gift of God for his people so that they could properly live before him and approach him. And of course, we wouldn't leave faith out of that. We would say that they were still to have faith. They were to keep the law in faith. But the age of the law was never intended to be permanent. That's Paul's point here. It was never intended to be permanent. And that the coming of Jesus, especially in his death and burial and resurrection and ascension, the age of the law passes away. Hebrews 10 says, the law is obsolete and wearing out. It was an age that passed away because the Spirit came and brought a new age. And Paul actually goes on in Galatians to say some things about the law, that if we cling to the old age after the new has come, that's the way of unbelief. That's the way of unbelief. He says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That was a requirement before. That was the law of God. Those who were not circumcised were excluded from the people of God. But he says it doesn't avail anything but a new creation. There's something new on the scene. We're in a new period of time. He says it even more strongly in chapter 5, verse 3, beginning of verse 3. He says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly await the hope of righteousness by faith. Paul says we're living in a new period, a new time. It doesn't mean that Christians aren't concerned about the moral law. It doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, you just do whatever you want. It means that Christians do not rely for their identity upon observing the law. We do not make the law itself our hope. Yes, we want to follow the moral law of God because we have a new status, because we are justified. And out of love and gratitude to God, we want to do the things that are pleasing to us. But we do not make the law our hope. We do not say, I do this and I'm okay. I do this and I get points. I do this and I'm accepted. That's the way, Paul says, of curse, because we can't keep the law. As the law, as Paul is discussing it, describes a certain principle. A principle, you might say, a principle of misuse of the law. And that, we might call it the performance principle, right? Performance. And in many ways in our lives, we're used to being judged based on our performance, right? Let's say I go to school and I want to become an accountant, which I did once upon a time. I go to business school and I get a degree and I take all the right classes. And then I sit for the CPA exam. And then I go to an employer and I say, look, these are all the classes I took. This is the degree I got. This is I got my professional license. This is my transcript. This is my record. This is what I've done, and it's showing you what I can do for you as your employee. Or let's say you're interested in a young woman. You know, a young man's interested in a young woman. He looks on her as a target, you know, for marriage. So he goes to her, he wants to impress her. He goes to her father and he says, look, this is what I am. This is who I am. This is what I do for a living. This is how much money I've saved up. These are the people I hang out with. These are all my friends. What do you think of me? And the father will say, well, I think no way. Or he'll think, well, okay, maybe there's potential here. But he'll look at the record, right? We're used to doing that. We're used to judging that way. We're used to being judged in that way. And there is certainly a place for that. There's certainly a place for that. Everybody is looking for some kind of justification for their lives. Everybody's looking for something that will validate them. And that's where we get into the performance trap. You know, are these things my identity? Is my resume that shows what a great accountant or engineer or doctor or whatever I would be. Is that my identity? Is that where I'm trusting? Is that where my hope lies? That's the trap. Those things don't work with God. Okay. They might work with people, and that's okay, that's fine, but they don't work with God. Because God is infinite and people aren't. God is perfect and righteous in every way, infinitely so, and sinful men are not. Luther understood that there's a chasm, an infinite chasm, between sinful man and God, between him and a holy God. And he realized he couldn't get across it. Man cannot build a bridge to God with good works, with service, obedience, with merit. We cannot do it. And we also have to understand that some people want to say, well, I can build the bridge halfway, you know, and God will build the bridge on the other half, and we'll sort of meet in the middle. But it's still performance. It's still the mouse running on the wheel. Whether we're trying to build the bridge halfway or a quarter of the way or a tenth of the way or all the way, it will fail. It will fail. The assumption is, of course, that somehow by keeping the law of God, by doing his commandments, we can be delivered from his wrath. We can achieve grace. But grace, by definition, cannot be achieved. It cannot be achieved. And there's a couple reasons for that. One of the reasons is we can't really keep the law. We can't do it. The way of the law is the way of failure because we are sinners by nature. And even as Christians, we have indwelling sin within us. We can't do it. Paul says here, right? If there was a law that could have been given by which we could have been justified by doing that law, God would have given it. But there is no such thing. We can't be saved by law. We can't be saved in that way. And secondly, as Paul says in Romans 11:6, grace achieved by law is no longer grace. It's something else now. It's earning something. It's a salary. It's a wage. But it's not grace. It's not a gift. And God saves by grace. God saves by grace. It's only God who can build the bridge. It's only God who can reach across the chasm that separates us. And that's what God did at the cross of Christ. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross as he was dying for the sins of the world. That's the mercy of God bringing us to himself with nothing for us to give, nothing for us to offer, only to receive the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. That's what was portrayed clearly before the Galatians. That's what Paul says. They believed, but they forgot about it. They forgot about that fundamental principle and based their identity on something else. And that something else, the law, brings the curse. Why is Paul laying this on them? Why is he speaking so harshly to them? Why is he getting so frustrated with them? Because it's Jesus that suffered that curse. It's Jesus that laid down his life, suffered the curse of the law. Why, he says, would you want to go back that way? He says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Redemption is the setting free of a slave. Paul says, why do you want to be a slave again? Why do you want to go back to the law? If you began with faith in Christ alone, if you were justified by grace alone and received Christ through faith alone, and you received the Holy Spirit, why would you reject this and depart from it? And this is not just about the Galatians. This is a strong temptation for all of us, and it takes many forms. It takes many forms. And they're all traps. They're all traps we can fall into. One is one we might call the deeper life trap, right? The deeper life trap. Sure, all Christians are saved by faith in Christ, but I'm going to do more. I'm going to be more spiritual than everyone else. I'm going to take things to the next level. I'm going to rise above everyone else by doing whatever, fill in the blank. I was listening to a local radio station a while back, and a man was saying, look, if you're not speaking in tongues, you might go to heaven. Okay, you might, maybe, you probably will, but you're not really spirit-filled. You're not really spirit-filled. You're not really a serious, sold-out Christian. Really. Paul says here that every Christian receives the Holy Spirit. But this guy is putting another activity in front of us. That if we're really serious, if we really want to be in the inner circle, we will do this thing. And it doesn't have to be speaking in tongues. It could be all kinds of things. It could be reading my Bible more and praying more and fasting more and witnessing to the lost more. It'd be all kinds of things. Paul says the Spirit is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. But now we're measuring ourselves with other things. And we're comparing ourselves with other people and what they do. And we're keeping score. Paul says that is the way of frustration. It is the way of failure. Ultimately, if we followed that out, he says, ultimately, it's the way of the curse. It could be knowledge of theology. It could be mystical experiences. But here's Paul's point again, you know, not to beat a dead horse, but let's beat the dead horse. You started with faith alone, and you have to continue with faith alone. Faith is the starting point, and it has to be the ending point as well. Go back to verse 11, where Paul says, the just shall live by faith. Okay, we saw there is a just man, there is a just woman, there is a just person. And how do they live? What does Paul say there? The just shall believe with faith alone and shall live by works. Is that what he says? Start out with faith. Yes, we all need that. But then, you know, you need to do it. You are responsible. It is your works that become the center of your life. No, Paul says the just, people who are already just, live by faith. They live by faith. That's how they continue in the Christian life, not simply how they start the Christian life. So where's your identity? Are you a faith person? Are you a performance person? But we say sometimes, I've been justified by faith. I don't believe in salvation by works. And Paul comes along behind us and taps us on the shoulder, and he asks us the question, are you living, though, as if you did? That's what he asked the Galatians. Are you living as though your identity is in works? Or are you living by faith? Are you living by faith? How do we do that? How do you live by faith? Let's say you have a grudge against somebody. You're angry with them. You know you should forgive them. You know you shouldn't be bitter against them, but you can't seem to do it. And so what do you do? After struggling with it for a while, you're finally able to do it. And you say, well, next time I'll just try harder. Next time I'll just do it quicker. You know, next time I'll just put more effort into it. I hope you see that when you do that, if that's the way you think about it, you're just setting yourself up for another defeat. You go back to the works principle. You go back and fall into the trap instead of going back to Christ crucified, instead of going back to faith in Christ. And what does that mean? What it means is something like this. Next time when I become really angry against somebody, not I'm going to try harder. It's this. I'm going to believe in Jesus. I'm going to believe in what Christ did for me. I'm going to believe in the fact that he gave me the gift of forgiveness. And he gave me the Spirit. And he did everything for me. How can I be angry at my brother or sister? How can I be bitter towards them when I have been given so much? If you get criticized by someone and you just fall apart, you can't handle it, what does that say about where your identity is? Is it what other people say about you or think about you? Or is it in the free grace of Jesus? Is it in the law? Well, people say horrible things about people, but at least I'm perfect. No, we can't say that, you know. We can't say that. That's failure. We have to go back to Christ. We have to cling to him in faith. We have to realize that it's not about my performance. It's about what Jesus Christ has done for me. Some people say, I can't forgive myself. I've been too wicked. I've done too many things. My past is too scarred. I know I'm saved by grace. I'm justified by faith. But I can't forgive myself. I feel guilty all the time. And I can't get past it. That might not seem like you're living according to the law. It might not seem like you're trying to earn your way to heaven. But in a way you are. In a way you are. In a way you have sort of pushed Jesus Christ off of his judgment seat, and you've taken the place there. You have become the judge of the universe. You've become the judge of your own life and your own soul. You need to rest in what Jesus has said about you, that you are justified, that you are forgiven. Of course your sins are horrible. What do you think Jesus came to forgive? You know, he didn't come to save the well, but the sick, the sinners, the failures. Paul would say, who's bewitched you into thinking that way? Who's bewitched you into thinking that you're the judge and not Jesus Christ and not his Father? Who's bewitched you, you foolish Missourian, you know, into thinking this? Repent and go back to how you began. Go back to trusting in Christ, putting your faith in him alone, fixing the eyes of your heart and mind upon him. If you do that, what else do you need? Do you need human approval? Do you need the good opinion of other people more than you need Jesus? Who's bewitched you into thinking that? Or do you need to just do more yourself? That's not the way to think. Paul says, remember your identity. And your identity, he says in verse 7, is that you are a son of Abraham. You are a son of Abraham. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. You have faith in Christ. You have faith like Abraham. You have Abraham's faith. You share in the blessing, he says in verse 14, of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul says this is actually not just an individualistic issue. Okay, it is individual, of course. We're saved individually. But the big picture is that God is doing something with the whole world. He is saving the whole world. The Spirit has been sent to gather all the nations. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is not just an individual blessing. It's a blessing that God is in the process of giving to the whole world. And that's the idea of the new age of the Spirit, the new epoch of the Spirit. Those who are justified by the same faith as Abraham are a part of that new age. You are a part of it. You're a part of something that's far bigger than yourself. And that's God's plan for the world, the meaning of history, the making of all things new. It doesn't mean, none of this means that you don't strive, okay? It doesn't mean you do nothing. It doesn't mean you sit on your hands. It doesn't mean you don't work. You don't expend any effort. Of course you do. You're given the Holy Spirit so that you can do those things. But your faith is not to be in your striving. Your faith is not to be in your doing, in your performance, in your merits. Your faith, from first to last, must be in Christ. A lot of things happened at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Why do we still think about it? Why do we still remember it? Why do we commemorate it 500 years later? It's because Luther and Calvin and many others reminded us of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and our identity as justified people. Luther said, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, your grace is our only hope. And so we cling in faith to your promises and to what you have accomplished in the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, all that you have done for us in him. Help us to live by faith as justified people. Help us through our whole lives to live by the principle of your grace and not our own performance. We pray that you would protect us from those ways of thinking and acting. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.